We are in our new series, One is Enough. It's all about how God is uniting everything in heaven and on earth under Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Everything, you and I, nations that are torn apart, ethnicities that are divided, rich and poor, the culture wars. God is doing something in Jesus, and he intends to continue this process under King Jesus. Think about him. If you want to reign with King Jesus, you've got to reign like King Jesus. If you want to rule with King Jesus, you need to rule like King Jesus. Today we're going to look at the first three verses of the letter to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul. And as we get started, I just want you to think about this. We're doing something at the Bauer House that my wife likes to call the Great Dirt Move. A while back, she imagined that there would be a fire pit in this terraced area where there used to be ivy. And so last year, we burned off the ivy and tore it out, and we just had this dirt slope for quite a while. But as she started to imagine, oh, there could be a fire pit right here if we could just figure out a way to terrace this upper level, and then we could have this beautiful circular fire pit, and then all these gardens that we could do, and then we could come down. So we began the process. And this just 5 weeks, 6 weeks ago, we started the process. Okay, let's get that sod off this section so that we can remove it so that we can put the gravel on. Because we need somewhere to dump the gravel, borrowed a friend's truck. So we got that. We moved the sod over to here. And then once the gravel was there, we had to use the gravel to build the foundation wall all around. And then we had to start excavating this area and that area. And pretty soon we've got piles and piles of sod now. And in this great dirt move, Heather's been out there trying to get now excavate this and get it all down. And she's finding all this stuff at the bottom of the pile, stuff we put there in the first place. Sometimes the top of the pile becomes the bottom of the pile, but then it gets turned around again. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch, although maybe a little, to say this is like our life in Jesus, where he buries us with him. We are buried with Christ in baptism, but then raised to a new life with him. So we have to go to the bottom of the pile to become the top of the pile, to rule with Jesus. And that's our destiny. It means to rule like Jesus. And he was willing to descend and humble himself and go to the bottom of the pile, to be literally trampled on, so that he could reign triumphantly. And I want to look at that as a metaphor as we go through this passage. I think you're really going to enjoy this conversation that we're going to have today. I hope you have your Bibles open. Ephesians chapter 1. We find Paul, who was a man at the top of the pile, who found himself killing and actually piling rocks on other people, stoning them to death for his cause, putting other people on the bottom of the pile so that he could feel like he was at the top of the pile. But then he followed Jesus and lived life at the bottom of the pile as King Jesus's prisoner messenger, his apostle. So let's take a look at this, and I'm going to take you through the passage, and we're going to find out what it looks like to follow Jesus now, and what it's going to look like to reign with Jesus forever. We're going to look at how our identity is shaped by what God has done in Jesus Christ. So go with me on this little journey, would you? Okay, so it says Paul, an apostle. Oh, we're going to have to unpack some of these things. Who is this guy? What was the apostle of Jesus, the Christ, the King? Remember, that's not his last name. It's a title, Christ Jesus, or Jesus the King. He's an apostle of Jesus the King by the will of God. So this is something God intended. And then it says, to the holy ones who are at Ephesus. And this isn't just for Ephesus. Scholars have noticed this is probably a regional letter, just so you know that. So, but we're focusing in Ephesus because that gives us a place to pin our thoughts and to think of that cultural history that we looked at last week. So, to all the holy ones who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus the King. Blessed be the God and the Father of Jesus Christ our Lord, the King, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, so this is just an introduction to the letter. And in an introduction, you get a few things out, but for us, we need to be introduced to Paul in the first place, right? Let's figure out who Paul is and how this message even came about. So we start out with this guy. His name was Saul, Saulus. Anyway, and that would be the Greek interpretation of his Hebrew name. He was a zealot. Okay, so Saul the Zealot. Needs a little more unpacking. Okay, so anyway, he grew up in Tarsus, in this metropolitan city where there were lots of Romans, and Romans had Greek culture. Hopefully that's not too confusing, but Romans had that Greek culture, and he was a Jew that was trained to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. This guy would be full of prayers, just constantly praying and studying. He was a bit of a enigmatic person. He had probably memorized huge amounts of scripture. I mean, this guy was a brilliant mind on the level of the ancients of Seneca and Plato, and his teaching about this Christ have spread throughout the world. He's the most prolific and interpreted writer from the ancient world. He was brilliant. And his way of weaving the story of Israel together with the new revelation of Jesus Christ was amazing. But it didn't start there. It started with his just almost encyclopedic knowledge of what the Lord had revealed to Israel. And he was on top of the pile. This guy had respect from everybody. When he walked, it was like he had the VIP badge on and people parted the ways. He was a member of a group called the Pharisees. He was really trying to purify the people. He didn't want anything to come in the way of God's return as king. He would do anything to keep the land pure, to keep the people pure. He would live an upright life. He would follow all of the rules, everything that he could possibly do to please Yahweh and Yahweh alone. This guy did. And one of the things that he did was persecute the church. I mentioned he put other people on the bottom of the pile in order to be himself on the top of the pile. He picked up a tradition in Jewish history of zealotry, of being a zealot, having great zeal for God and for his name. And what he wanted to do was make sure that anybody that was going to pollute Jewish culture would get out or die. It's better to push them out than to have our land polluted and our people polluted. He was trained under some of the greatest rabbis of the time. And he was trained in Jerusalem, and he knew the scriptures forward and backward. You see it in his writings. So what happened to this guy? Well, it says here, we find him now a combatant in the army of God. That's kind of his mode. In Acts chapter 9, he's going to the city of Damascus. So he's going up from Jerusalem, up to Damascus. And this is his road to Damascus experience. Perhaps you've heard of that. So he's on his way to this city because he hears that there are Christians up there. These Christians, these followers of the way. And they follow Jesus. They're Jews, for goodness sakes. You can't worship anybody but God alone. God and God alone. Don't we know this prayer? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the Shema. That's you breathe that prayer. That's just a constant thing. And he knew this. And then we've got these upstarts who are saying that Jesus was the Messiah. Of course he wasn't the Messiah because he died. If he was the Messiah, God would have exalted him, but he's not the Messiah. So he goes after these people. He's trying to purify the Jewish movement. He gets official letters saying, you can go and throw these people out. You can kick him out of the synagogues, throw him in jail, whatever you need to do to purify, purify, purify. So he's going along, and we don't know what he was thinking, but he was going along, probably praying, probably going through this Hero Israel or going through some scripture passages and meditating. And he's probably on a donkey. He's trying to meditate and think about God and catch a vision of who God really is. God and God alone, I want to worship you with my whole heart and soul and mind and strength. I want you and you alone. And somehow in this probably a meditative experience, can't prove that, but it's probably this, he probably fell in line with some of these, the Jews of his day who'd spend time trying to see what's on the throne, trying to go up through the levels in your mind in prayer to figure out who is this God, who is this one. And so he's on this way and he's approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" So, I mean, the heavens have opened, right? He sees now a Lord and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And this person, this being said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." What is this? He was called in Ephesians. He was called by the will of God. Yeah, he was knocked off his donkey. And he was sent into this town, and a man found him, went out to him, was scared because he was a follower of Jesus, and he didn't want to mess with this guy Saul because he knew what a terror this guy was. And he says, "I want to show Saul how much he must suffer for me, how much he must go under the pile, how much he must be trampled in order to serve me." And so Saul gets this major twist in his life. He's still an amazing Jewish person who upholds the story, but now he believes that Jesus himself is the completion of the Israel story. He's everything we hoped for. He's the full picture. Do you get what I'm saying there? He now sees that Jesus completes the picture. He's, you know, if he's meditating and thinking about the throne room of God, now who's on the throne? It's Jesus himself. So to get knocked off your donkey, that's a pretty mild experience comparatively. But he was blinded at this point too. I mean, he just, "Oh wow, this is what I've been doing. You now complete the picture." So then Saul, after he gets this conversion, he actually learns a little bit, and then he goes away. We think to Mount Sinai. That's where Elijah went, this prophet of old, when he was messed up, when everything was going wrong. He went to Mount Sinai. He went, and it just says for Paul that he went to Arabia, but I think he went back to the place of the covenant. Let's start over and figure this out. And so this VIP guy now is going, "Oh, wow, so how does Jesus fit? How does Jesus fit? How does Jesus fit?" And when he teaches in his letters, you can just see his mind just weaving all these things together, just pulling Jesus out. So that's Saul the zealot. But now we got to look at Paul the prisoner. So Paul is, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, and of course it's in context, but I just want you to pick out this part. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus the Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles." It's like, whoa, he's a prisoner now. This is actually called a prison letter. He's writing this from a prison, a prisoner for Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So now we've got Paul on the bottom of the pile, suffering like Jesus, suffering for Jesus, but still filled with this joy that he gets to participate. There are some areas in Scripture where Paul would say, "Man, I wish I could take, I know the church is meant to suffer. I know the church is meant to be trampled. I've read that too. But I wish I could just take all that suffering on my part, because I'm the worst, guys. I am the least of the apostles. I persecuted the church. This is terrible," right? So this is his mode, and he just wants to pile it on his shoulders. So quite a figure who's going around to these synagogues and going around to these The Jewish centers, and then going around to Gentiles, the Greeks, the people that followed all these other gods, and announcing the one true God. This royal declaration that Jesus has started something brand new. That God in Christ is uniting the world together, and there is one man that we need to look to now, and he's the God-Man. So that's Paul. Pretty amazing stuff. So he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Right? So he's going to now the Gentiles. How odd is it that he would be going to the Gentiles when he was the Puritan, right? He was the guy who was going to beat anybody who didn't believe in Yahweh. He was the proud, top of the pile guy. Now he's going to the Gentiles. It kind of makes sense because he was in Tarsus, which was a metropolitan city, and so he was aware of all this teaching. Some of the great philosophers from Rome would end up in Tarsus, so he was aware of all these things. He was very educated and knew how to connect with those people. But to the Gentiles? God had to convince him that what he was doing in Jesus was not just saving the Jews, because he's the Jews' Messiah, but that through him, he was a light now to all nations. Isaiah 49 has got to have been one of Paul's favorite passages, probably one of his most meditated on passages, and kind of the one he drew his identity from. It's pretty fascinating. This world that has been torn apart is now being put back together. And he believes he's the one that's supposed to deliver this message of what God is doing in Christ to bring all peoples back together. So it's a passage about the servant of the Lord, which is ultimately Israel, and then gets dialed into the Messiah when we get to Isaiah 53. So that for those of you at home, that's Isaiah 49 to 53 to 55. These are all very key passages to understanding what Jesus was doing. But he identifies himself as this servant and says in verse 5, Isaiah 49, 5, now Yahweh says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of my Lord. My God has become my strength. And he says, this God says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? Isn't it kind of a small thing just to restore Israel? I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So there's a Jewish expectation that God's going to restore Israel, but that seems like it's kind of a small thing compared to what God's heart is to bring all things together. So I just want you to do maybe 90 seconds here, if you'll let me, about how did the world break apart and how is it coming back together? So as you know, it was made with all the potential. The world was made with all the potential. God saw that what he made, and it was good, right? But the first humans and these curious divine beings show up in these first 11 pages of the Bible in some pretty remarkable ways. First, on page 3, Genesis 3, we see humans saying, not your will, God, but mine be done. And we see divine beings doing the same thing, rebelling. And then on page 6, we see this curious intersection of divine beings failing and rebelling and humans failing and rebelling. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, we've got humans thinking, we don't need Eden. We don't need to go intersect, have heaven and earth intersect in God's space. We will make God's space. We will build a temple to the heavens. This is the Tower of Babel or Tower of Babylon. And they decided, we are going to be the center and focus of humanity. We are going to be the place where we bring the gods down to us. That's who we are. And God dispersed them. He divorced the nations. He sent them packing. And we think it's maybe all over because he just disperses everybody. But then he chooses one couple, one family, so that he could bless all the families on the earth. And this family goes into Egypt, if you recall. This is Abraham's family. And then they go into Egypt and find themselves in slavery. But then God brings a nation or a family into Egypt, but then he takes a nation out of Egypt. And this nation has now a series of kings, and we think it's going to be great, and And then they start failing as well. They start going after these other divine beings that the other nations are worshiping. Remember, God divorced those nations, sent them packing. They're worshiping all these other gods. But for Yahweh, he has one inheritance, and it's this family, this nation. But then they go after these divine beings, and he exiles them. And so now what are they going to do? They're waiting for this return where God would dwell among them again. And that's where we find Jesus. When he says, I am bringing the kingdom, I'm announcing the good news, the declaration, God himself is becoming king again among you. And then shows by his life, death, burial, and then resurrection that he was the Messiah. That was the one we were going to expect. And so that's the way the nations are starting to come back together. Paul then takes this message and says, we understand your ignorance. We understand that in times past you went out and worshiped all these other gods, but now God has declared that through Jesus, the Messiah, he is bringing all things together, and he is going to judge the earth. So that's how the story of the world, how it broke apart, and then God, through Jesus, is bringing it back together. So after Jesus' resurrection, which we just celebrated with Easter, the disciples were asking him, so is it time now that you're going to restore the nation? Is it time that you're going to restore Israel to its former glory? And Jesus says, well, it's not for you to know the times, but I want you to wait, and the Spirit's going to come on you, and you will be my witnesses. And then we see throughout the book of Acts, including this passage we just read, how God is going to bring all these nations back to him. More on that later. In another sermon, but that's his goal. He's bringing them back at this time. And Saul the zealot is thinking that these followers of Jesus are ruining our chances for God to come back and be king, because they're polluting the thing. So he's going to trample them and torment them. And it turns out these Christians are the saints, the holy ones. And we've learned this in Daniel chapter 7. And I'll leave that to you to go study a little bit more. But in Daniel chapter 7, we see this picture of a human one. And then now we see Jesus, the Son of Man, a human one who was trampled. But he and his holy ones were trampled, but then they were elevated. And so now their new identity is to rule and reign. So they are the holy ones. Holy ones is also used of divine beings. Because here's an identity piece for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And as a holy one, you are going to be elevated to rule with him in his place, in the heavenlies. That's our destiny. So if you're trying to figure out, who am I? What am I here for? Where do I belong? I'll tell you where you belong. You belong seated with Christ. Did you think about that? His love for you is endless. He wants you to be seated with him. On earth right now, we're the holy ones. But when God recombines the world in Jesus and centers it all on him, and we have this new creation, we become his holy ones at his right hand, ruling and reigning with him. But remember, we have to be temporarily trampled so that we can be eternally triumphant. So Christian, realize this, that in this moment, you're not looked on with great favor. Not even in America, but around the world, the church is persecuted. And there are many stories that are coming out and that I'm personally privileged to hear that people are going through major trials for the sake of Jesus, temporarily trampled, but eternally triumphant. That's your identity. That's your destiny. So there's a few things left in this passage, and I just want to share that one of them is just this beautiful Christian greeting. And I want to say this to you, grace to you. And peace from our Lord Jesus, the King. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a familiar greeting. It's a bit of a twist on the way that letters used to open. Paul wants you to know that through the Father, by his Son, through the power of the Spirit, you have blessings and peace and grace. Okay, the last little thing. It says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the King, who blessed us in the King with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. every spiritual blessing. We've been blessed, and we are to bless. He has poured out his blessing, but how has he done it? He's done it in Christ. So let's take a look at this. Worship and adoration for God is the only appropriate mode. When we sing, and we're going to sing here in a minute, when we pour out our hearts, is he worthy of our praise? Is he worthy of our adoration? He has given us everything in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God isn't just this vague force that you should try to just be one with in some spiritual sense. No, he is centered in Messiah. The work that's done is in Christ. For Paul, none of that spiritualistic mumbo jumbo is going to work. It's in Jesus God has done this thing. And so the focus of our attention and is everything about Jesus. So what has he done for us in Christ? Well, I mean, we see in this kingship thing that he's the one who does truly battle for us. He currently intercedes for us. He is at God's right hand interceding for the saints. He is the one who does battle like a king who goes out to fight an enemy, to like fight the giant. Think of him as David battling Goliath. He's the one who goes out on our behalf, defeats the evil one, and then brings the victory back to us. He's our champion. The last thing, this whole idea of being in Christ. Have you thought about that? The blessings come in Christ. And we are to be found in Christ. To be found in Christ, our safe harbor. Jesus, you're the lover of my soul. You're my rock. You're my redeemer. All that's said in the Psalms about how God is the one who upholds and supports and sustains and provides, it's all centered in Jesus. He is the one. He's our defender, our savior, our friend, our king. The one who loves us. So Jesus, the Son of Man, humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant, became obedient, and died. Temporarily trampled, but eternally triumphant. That's your destiny, and it's mine. Only Jesus has the power to bring the world back together. All those other powers, those dark powers that thought they had destroyed Jesus, that were shown to be disarmed on Resurrection Day. That one, the nations who worshipped all their other gods, though that authority has been stripped away. Because what did Jesus say as he sent his disciples out? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. I am with you always, right? I am with you always. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus now. So as we think about how he has brought us out of slavery, he's taken a family out and brought, taken a family into Egypt and brought out a nation. He's brought us out of our slavery into fellowship and seated us with him in the heavenlies. As we think about that, I just want to ask you a question. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all glory and honor? Let's sing about that.